Oh, dear Lord, what victory! Oh, what peace divine! When to thy great purpose we with joy resign. What a change of vision comes to all our days when we stop our murmuring and turn again to praise. That's what these lessons are all about. They're all about extinguishing the flames of destruction that fly from a negative tongue and learning to refocus the fine tuners of our minds to God's perspective until what was once a murmuring tongue begins to broadcast praise, till what once was a complaining tongue begins to transmit newfound signals of joy, till what once was a nagging tongue learns to become a tool of encouragement, building up the very lives it once was tearing down. Oh, the tongue. Not an easy subject either to teach or to hear. It's the second time I've taught on this subject, and I've said the last time it would be the last time. It's not easy for at least three reasons. One, because to some degree it applies to all of us. Now, the studies on anger and drunkenness and gluttony apply to many, but not to all. And they are more easily looked upon as a source of potential conviction for Uncle Joe, or the pastor, or Deacon Fred, or your dear wife, or someone else that needs it. But the tongue, which James tells us is a flame of fire set ablaze by hell itself, is a universal source of either potential destruction or encouragement. And its venom may vary in intensity from one life to another, from one form of tongue trouble to another, but we can all identify with the sins of the tongue. Second reason this subject is so difficult is because it deals with subtle infractions that have been programmed into our behavior since childhood. That habit of complaining, that bent to murmuring, that subconscious tendency to sarcasm. By now it's second nature, and it's been so programmed into the computer of your personality and mine that in varying degrees of subtlety it flows so naturally from our lips, we justify the sparks of destruction by simply saying, "That's just me. I've always been that way. Nothing I can do about it." Proverbs has an interesting answer for that. Paraphrased, it says, "We can justify our every deed, but is the Lord convinced?" And the answer is no. And I'm convinced that while many of the behavioral violations of self-control that we've been studying are almost immediately curable, those subtle violations known as the sins of the tongue require supernatural transforming power over a long period of time. As we retrain our mind, the mind that feeds the tongue its negative signals, it's a lifetime project. Problem is, it's supposed to be this lifetime, so we better start yesterday. The sins of the tongue, a difficult subject because it's a universal problem, because it's a lifetime project, and finally, because the tongue is a toughie, because it's a battleground between Satan and God vying for control of our testimony. Therefore, you will be tested in whatever area you committed to changing, and not only you, but the whole world sees your grade card. This week in my life has been a good example. In almost every area this lesson would touch, I was tested, and I know that some of you were tested in those areas we spoke of last week. For those who missed last week, and for those who have intentionally blocked it out of your minds, we are dealing with the subject of murmuring. And incidentally, with its tongue-tangling sidekicks, complaining and nagging. The title of this mini-series is Messages for Murmurers. And our outline for these lessons, you may remember, looks something like this. Part 1, Murmuring, Complaining, and Nagging. Part 2, Murmuring Midgets in a Land of Giants. And Part 3, The Marks of a Murmurer, What Christians Complain About. We're looking through the microscope of the Word of God now at part 3 of that outline and asking ourselves, what are the marks of a murmurer? In other words, what are the kinds of things God's people murmur about? Murmuring, you remember, by definition, is an indirect undercurrent of complaining, directed usually at others rather than the source of the complaint. You may also remember that complaining and murmuring and nagging have two things in common. They're all evidences of a discontented spirit, and they all reflect a negative concept of the sovereignty of God. That, you see, is why we murmur. We murmur because we do not believe that God has the situation under control. We either do not trust His power to defeat the enemy, or His concern for our welfare, or His higher ways that ultimately cause all things to work together for good. For if He is truly in control, and His control is for our good, what reason would we have to murmur? His sovereignty is the issue. And our confidence in His sovereignty is the key. We ought not to murmur. Murmuring is a cancerous undercurrent that sends out negative signals in every direction that simply flash off and on the screen of our lives saying, God is not in control. God is not in control. God is not in control. Last week we began looking at what we murmur about, and before the hands of time moved to their destination, we had uncovered the first three marks of a murmurer. You remember the first one was, we tend to murmur over the glories of the past. We glorify our past in the Egypt of our life, and we murmur about the good old days. Perhaps we ate better, like the Israelites did, and we met with fewer skirmishes with the enemy, didn't we? Job had that problem. Children of Israel had that problem, and Ecclesiastes 7:10 warns us, do not ask why earlier days were better than these, for that's not a question prompted by wisdom. Of course, Satan has launched an offensive in your life circumstantially. You join the ranks of the opposition. Circumstances are all he can control. Christian, you're in the army now. That's when the bombs fall. That's when the enemy falls, too. God didn't promise you a rose garden, as the song says, but He guaranteed you an eternal festival of flowers in a life to come and promised you bouquets of grace between now and then. You say, well, but the battle's tough. Battle's supposed to be tough. Tough battles mean sweet victories. Stop murmuring about life before Christ. Second thing Christians murmur over is their wages or their jobs. Hours too long, salaries too low, the boss is too mean, and other employees are all lazy. The world loves to ride that hobby horse, to demand its right. But Jesus gave us an illustration of how to have an attitude check for employees. You remember in Matthew chapter 20, last week in the workers of the vineyard. And we found that Christian employees ought to have a whole different perspective. We ought to be grateful to have a job. Work hard for the hours we're hired. Be thankful for our pay, not comparing our salary or rank with someone else and not murmuring about inequities. You say, why should we be so different? Because, Christian, a sovereign God's in control of your job. He's calling on you to go to work, to become by His grace a crown of faithfulness. You can't wear that crown, you see, and murmur at the same time. And thirdly, we concluded that Christians tend to murmur when our privacy or schedules are the victims of outside intrusion. Even intrusion that's really an answer to prayer. So often we pray, Lord, send me people to minister to. But if the phone rings at an inconvenient time, we do what? Murmur. Apparently, we expect others to tailor their needs to our timetables. We want them to hurt when we have nothing to do. So we murmur. Our quest for the marks of a murmurer continue this morning with a look at the fourth reason Christians murmur. It's this. We murmur over problems in the church. So often the outside world is turned off to Christianity because what it hears about the church from the church. And my friend, this ought not to be. It's not our place to murmur about anything within the fellowship. In the first place, the church is by design a government within a body of people with a God-ordained system of authority through which to register scripturally appropriate complaints in a scripturally appropriate manner. The form of government varies, the acceptable methods of registering dissatisfaction vary from church to church, but the authorities are ordained of God, and within that framework, murmuring has no place. Secondly, church affiliation is a matter of choice, so unlike most forms of authority in our lives, if this authority is truly unjust and God gives you the freedom to do so, you can voluntarily remove yourself or move yourself to another spiritual body of believers. You don't do it lightly, but it can be done. And thirdly, even if some matter in your church has you concerned and you can't resolve it through scriptural channels, you never air a spiritual family problem with those outside the family. Certainly never around unbelievers. In any case, there's no place in the church for murmuring. It causes division, hostility, generates jealousy, and puts on the emergency brake. With a lost world in front of us, the church needs to be in high gear. In Acts chapter 6, verse 1, we read of one such problem. You remember the verse, I'm sure. It says this, and in those days, when the number of disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily ministry. You remember the problem. As always, God used it for good and formed a backdrop behind it for the development of the office of deacon in the local church. But that didn't justify the murmuring. Notice three things about this passage in passing. Number one, notice the condition. It was in those days when the number of disciples were multiplied. The Living Bible says, with the believers multiplying rapidly, there were rumblings of discontent. When the church begins to move against the enemy begins to move against the church. With believers multiplying rapidly, sometimes multiplication breeds murmuring. Success leads to hurt feelings. There are solutions to the problem, but murmuring is not one of them. Back to Acts chapter 6, secondly, notice the conflict. It was between the Grecians and the Hebrews. The lines fall so often in logical places, the old-timers against the newcomers, the Greeks against the Hebrews. Men love to create divisions. God loves to dissolve them. Man lives to make himself separate. God died to make us one. No wonder Satan loves to carve the body of Christ into what he calls logical camps. It's because a house divided against itself cannot stand. Number three, notice the cause. One group decided another group was getting more attention. They began to murmur favoritism and demand their rights. God took care of the problem, but he would have anyhow and would have been far more glorified if they'd not been murmuring. Don't murmur over problems in the church while you're burning up the telephone lines with, "Have you heard what Deacon Smith said?" You're burning up your opportunity to ask someone instead, "Have you heard what Jesus did?" And in the light of eternity, isn't that what matters? Fifth thing Christians murmur over is the cost of discipleship. We pray for a ministry, and then we murmur over the time it takes. We pray for a chance to be taught, to go to a Bible study, then we murmur over the time it takes to prepare for it. We pray for growth, and then we murmur over the tribulation it takes to achieve it. We pray to know him, and then cringe when we learn that it's the fellowship of his sufferings we're to enter into in order to experience the power of his resurrection. We long to hear that God is love. But we loathe hearing that he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. We love hearing, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. But what stuns us is the reality that discipleship means discipline. Change means commitment. Fruitfulness means faithfulness. We want to be spoon-fed Christians and not even have to chew. The hard realities that we die for him to live tend to cause us to want to turn back. And you can always tell when you're about to turn back. You start to murmur. So did the disciples in John chapter 6. Jesus had been teaching that he was the bread of life, that those who came to him need never hunger again for the truth and never thirst again for real righteousness. At this, the Jews began to murmur. And Jesus rebuked them, saying, "No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. But he that comes to me already has in his possession eternal life." At this, the Jews murmured. Interesting, though, the disciples were still silent. For as yet, though Jesus had declared the specifics of salvation, he had not yet specified the cost of commitment. And then in verses 55 through 60, Jesus drew in the net and made it final. He said this, "For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him." Verse 57 clinches it. "As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me." Jesus looked his troops right in the eye, and he drew a triangle around each one of them. And he said, "The truth is this, you don't live for me any more than I live for the Father. Father's alive. He sent me, and I live by him," Jesus was saying. That is, he rules my life. Whatever he says, I do. And apart from him, I do nothing. That's news enough to a band of men bent on redirecting their religion rather than forfeiting their lives. But now Jesus makes it personal. He says, "As I live by the Father, he controls my life, so he that partakes of my life must live by me. I must control his life." He says, "I don't want you to live for me. I want you to die." "You're not joining a cause," Jesus said. "You're giving your life. Try to save it and you'll lose it. Try to lose it for my sake and you'll have everything." It's what's known as the high cost of discipleship. Verse 60. Many, therefore, of his disciples, this wasn't the crowd, this was a team, when they had heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" This is a head scratcher. The Amplified Bible translates it, "This is a hard, difficult, and strange saying, an offensive, unbearable message. Who can stand to listen? Who can be expected to listen to teaching like that?" Let's go back to baby food they grown. This is too hard to swallow. Verse 61, when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured, he said to them, "Does this offend you?" Verse 63, "It's the Spirit that gives life." Here's the clincher. "The flesh profiteth," what's it say, a little bit? "The flesh profiteth nothing. And he said, therefore I said unto you that no man come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. It says Jesus knew in himself that they murmured. They weren't complaining to him, they were murmuring about him. And he knew it. This isn't what we expected, they murmured. It isn't God and I, we've a lot to give. It's I must die so he can live. That's too hard. What does Jesus do now? Apologize and change the rules so we'll have a bigger team? No, he draws the net tighter. He says, without me, you can't do anything. And unless my Father draws you, you wouldn't even come to me. Even your faith is a gift from God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. It's his life and it's for his glory. That's what it'll cost you to follow me, Jesus said. Everything. You remember verse 66? It says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and they walked no more with him. The membership was shrinking. Would Jesus go after them and beg them to come back and offer them coffee and donuts, softer pews, more palatable doctrine? Verse 67, Jesus turned to the 12 and said, how about you? You want to go? Doors open. Peter answered, verse 68, go? Where would we go? You have the words of eternal life. We're only sure of one thing. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the sooner you and I come to that conclusion, the sooner we'll begin to see our lives really multiplied. The conclusion is, Jesus wants it all. He gave us his all. He died for us, and he'll accept nothing less from us than our dying to our lives so he can live his in us. Cost is high, but the price has been paid. And sooner or later, you and I must stop murmuring over what it cost us to be a disciple and start remembering what it cost him to make us a Christian. We must stop murmuring over how hard it is to memorize Scripture and realize what a privilege it is to have it. Stop murmuring over how hard it is to pray and bow before God in awe at the privilege. Maybe we make a mistake not telling new Christians what God is after. He's not after a place on our calendar. He wants our calendar. He's not after a place in our budget. He wants our budget. He's not after a bit of our strength. He is our strength, and he wants our weakness to make it known. Stop murmuring, Christians, over what it costs to walk with God. The King has made you his heir. Will you murmur that it hurts your head to wear the crown? Stop murmuring, beloved, at the high cost of discipleship. It's an affront to Calvary, where it cost God everything to make discipleship possible. The sixth thing Christians murmur over is our health. Probably no one question prompts more murmuring than the seemingly harmless one. So how are you feeling today? We live in bodies that have been infected and affected by sin. They're subject to pain, disease, and decay. It's only a matter of time till the machinery of the body in some way begins to falter. Hurts thinking about it. It is on its way to an appointment with death. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Accept that. That's where it's headed. Do all you can to take care of your body. Nurture it, protect it as best you can. But even the healthiest man in the world can fall victim in an instant and be gone to a germ so tiny the eye cannot even fathom its existence. Sickness and pain are a necessary part of life. Left to themselves, they bring discomfort, discouragement, and depression, but they don't have to. They do have a purpose. If we can grasp that purpose and begin to operate in a sphere of excitement over what God is doing in our spirits when our body hurts, even our pain can have meaning. And whenever something has meaning, we stop murmuring. Now, I believe there are basically three kinds of illness. There's short-term discomfort. That's the first one. This is a nuisance kind of sickness some of you have had, maybe this week, that we murmur so about. A bad cold, an allergy, the flu, an infected toe, an earache, and so forth. We're not incapacitated, but we are inconvenienced, and we love to talk about it. We know in a matter of hours we'll be better, and strangely enough, we probably murmur more over these kinds of discomforts than any other kind of sickness. Second kind of illness is called temporary trauma. These are serious problems that actually alter our way of life. They cause us to miss work, maybe be hospitalized, or even be crippled for a time, but they heal and we return to normal. Broken bones are temporary traumas. Gallbladder surgery would be another. An operable tumor or cyst that turns out to be benign. An accident that causes you to be incapacitated but not disabled. These are temporary traumas. They disrupt our lives, change our habits, but in time, back the way we were before. But a third type of illness I would call thorn-in-the-flesh illness. Thorn-in-the-flesh illness is treatable, but not curable. It can be controlled or arrested, but you know that as long as you live with it. It may be terminal, but it usually isn't, but it will make life interminable if we let it. Chronic pain, incurable visual or hearing deficiency, a weak heart that changes your lifestyle. It's a thorn. Diabetes is a thorn. Some mental and physiological imbalances are thorns. They probably won't kill us, but we probably don't believe that when we're in the midst of suffering. And all three kinds of sickness have this in common. Satan wants to use them to destroy us. God wants to use them to transform us. If we but see the sickness from his vantage point and stop murmuring and start praising, things get better. God uses sickness to bless your life. First of all, to affect our perspective. Secondly, to affect our progress. And thirdly, to affect our relationships. First of all, take note of the fact that God uses sickness to change your perspective. Change the focus of your life so you can really find out what's really important. It happens 8 ways. First of all, sickness reminds us of the frailty of the flesh, doesn't it? Psalm 39:4, the psalmist prayed, "Lord, make me know mine end and the measure of my days what it is, that I may know how frail I really am." You pray that prayer and you'll probably taste the cup of sickness before long, for nothing makes us more conscious of our frailty than to suddenly be immobilized, dependent on someone else to wait on us hand and foot, and uncertain of tomorrow, conscious only of the pain of today. You see, in most cases, it is spiritually healthy to be sick. Suddenly we realize life is but a vapor. Secondly, sickness reminds us of the reality of eternity. Psalm 90, verse 10, paraphrased, 70 years are given to us, and some of us may even live to be 80, but even the best of those years are often emptiness and pain. Soon they disappear, and they're gone. We delude ourselves into thinking this life goes on and on, don't we? This life is what we live for, and then sickness strikes. And you know, hearts in hospitals begin to ponder eternity. Thirdly, sickness helps us appreciate what we take for granted. To blind people, sight is a rich treasure. To those who see, it's an unappreciated necessity. The lame man treasures every step. The whole man murmurs that his shoes don't fit. And no one appreciates the absence of pain like one who has endured it. The man who never hurts never appreciates the fact that he doesn't. We even appreciate our loved ones so much more when the thought strikes us that we may not have them forever. Fourthly, God uses sickness to get our attention when we've stopped progressing spiritually. Jeremiah 2:27, there's a story where the writer tells us that men were busy making their own idols to serve until trouble came. Then suddenly they thought about God again. Fifthly, God uses sickness to lay up spiritual treasures. 2 Corinthians 4, our light affliction, Paul says, is but for a moment. But it worketh a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory for us, he says, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are unseen. Our right response to sickness here means glory and treasures over there. Sixthly, our sickness gives God a chance to demonstrate his power to Satan, his power to heal, his power to sustain, his power to overcome. Job, you remember, was a target practice for Satan, and sickness was his ultimate weapon. God allowed it. He said, "Have at it, Satan. I'll prove to you that through Job's suffering, what I can do in my children's souls through what you can do in their bodies. Have at it. You attack their body, I'll transform their spirit." Through his sickness, Job was transformed, God was exalted, and Satan was humiliated. Number 7, sickness allows God to glorify his name. John 11:4, Jesus said of Lazarus, "The purpose of his illness is not death, but for the glory of God. I, the Son of God, will receive glory from this situation." And oh, what meaning pain takes on when you discover the purpose of this illness is for the glory of God. That was the purpose behind Christ's suffering, and it's the purpose behind ours as well. And number 8, God uses sickness to remind us of his strength. Isaiah 40 speaks loud and clear. He giveth power to who? To the faint. And he increaseth strength for who? Them that have no might. No one leans on the strength of God like the man whose own strength is gone. Truly, his strength is made perfect in weakness. We in our health think of God as an adjective adding meaning to life, but we in our helplessness think of God as a verb. Without him, there's no sentence at all. So through sickness, God affects our perspective. The temporal gives way to the eternal. The frailty of the flesh gives meaning to the spirit. We send a signal to Satan, God is. We lay up treasures in heaven. We appreciate what we have. We bring glory to God. We magnify His strength in our time of weakness. From a standpoint of perspective, then sickness is a blessing. Cause for rejoicing. Certainly no reason to murmur. Sickness not only affects our perspective, sickness affects our progress. It's the sandpaper of life that smooths out the rough edges spiritually and sets our sails again toward maturity. Number one, sickness does these things. It drives us to the Word. Psalm 119, before I was afflicted, verse 67, I went astray. But now I've kept thy word. What did it? Affliction. Verse 71, it's good for me that I've been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. When sickness saps our strength, we grope for answers. We return to the Word where the answers are. That's reason enough to rejoice. Secondly, it tests our responses. Psalm 66:10, thou hast tested us, O God, and refined us as silver. No matter how spiritual you think you are, you do not really know if you are until you lay on a bed of affliction and at that point in time are called upon to praise Him. That, my friend, is spirituality. With every test, at least there comes the confirmation that God is at work, purifying us and gradually improving and changing our responses. Affliction time is test time. Thirdly, God uses sickness to humble us. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12, because of the abundance of revelations God gave me, lest I be exalted above measure. Paul said God has a cure for Paul's disease of L. cranium and largo. A thorn, a sickness, Paul said, Lord, take it away, but which a loving God knew Paul needed if he were ever to be humble enough to be usable. Fourthly, God uses sickness to deal with unconfessed sin. Psalm 107:17, fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, are afflicted. Then they cry unto the Lord, verse 19, in their trouble, He saves them out of their distresses. Certainly, most sickness is not the result of sin, but some is. And some is allowed by God to slow us down long enough and get us still long enough to look into our lives at the runaway seeds of sin. Sometimes we won't repent until God gets our attention through sickness. Sickness affects our progress spiritually. It causes our lives to become fruitful, John 15:2. Changes our direction, Hebrews 12:6, and demonstrates God's love. Causes us to mature, 2 Corinthians 4. Teaches us patience, James 1, 2 through 4. Teaches us how to pray, Isaiah 26:16. Teaches us how to praise, Romans 8:28. You want to grow? You want to accelerate your progress? Then, beloved, stop murmuring over that illness. Consider this, God may be afflicting you to bless you. So through sickness, God affects our perspective. And He affects our progress. But perhaps one of the most meaningful fruits of sickness comes because when the physical body hurts, the body of Christ begins to work. And we begin to realize we really do need people. No longer are we an island to ourselves, bedridden and dependent. Now we must accept love. And herein learn perhaps God's greatest lesson of all from the classroom of pain. For when one hurts, all hurt, and others are given a chance to exercise their gifts to minister to you. Maybe you thought you needed nothing. You were wrong. You needed people. And on a bed of pain, you realize it. Three miracles often occur in the body carpet when the body individual begins to suffer. Very quickly, one, we begin to let others into our lives. Job had to do this. Unfortunately, his buddies had a problem bigger than his. But our loving God solved them both at the same time. This happened in Jesus' life. The interaction at the foot of the cross, remember, it included this conversation, woman, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother. Now they could minister to him by ministering to those he loved. Many a self-sufficient saint, too, has realized he needs others to pray for him, others to help him, others to help his loved ones, others to help him financially when the perils of pain erased from his brain the notion that he could do it all. My friend, nothing so removes the scales of martyrdom from our lives and lets us know we need others, that others care as well, than sickness. So if your illness causes the body of Christ to begin working, that's reason enough not to murmur. Second miracle occurs in our relationships when we experience illness, and that is this, that God creates in us a part of our ministry for the future. 2 Corinthians 1, 3, and 4, paraphrase says this: remember, praise God when trials come in and stun your life. Know this and be happy. Your God, whose middle name is Comforter, is going to comfort you through every phase of your trauma. He does this to equip you, because it's His plan then to send your way others suffering similar problems. That way you can channel to them the very comfort you experienced. So you say, why me, Lord? Why me? Because God needs a comfort station. That's why you. A place where He can send another to be encouraged in the days to come. And how much comfort can you be to one in pain if the cup of pain has never touched your lips? You pray for a ministry, God's given it to you in the form of sickness. He's only answering your prayer. So don't murmur. And one last thing, sometimes God allows one to suffer to bring others together. How many times the families of men and how many times the family of God has tasted healing within its ranks, seen feuding and fussing fade at the bedside of one with a need? Sickness is a bitter pill, but it begins to taste sweeter when you realize that as your body suffers, God's body, the church, is being healed. That as your body comes apart, God's body is coming together. It's a price worth paying. It's reason not to murmur. Now, I do not for a minute expect you to go out and break your leg to bring healing to others, or to pray to get sick so you can grow. That's not what I mean. What I mean is that, as James said in chapter 1, when these things do come into your life that are beyond your control, don't resent them as intruders. Welcome them as friends. What I mean is, the next time we're blessed with sickness, instead of murmuring or complaining to all our friends about how bad we feel, why not take this checklist out and look to see what great things God is doing in us through this illness? And then, be it short-term discomfort, temporary traumas, or a thorn in the flesh, begin to praise Him. And then begin to cooperate with Him in accomplishing His purpose. He wants to change our perspective till we see life His way. He wants to change our characters till others see Him in us. He wants to change the way His body works by altering the way ours does. He can do that and more if, when sickness knocks on our door, we answer with a quiet smile and a yielded spirit instead of murmuring. So we ought not to murmur over problems in the church. We ought not to murmur over the cost of discipleship. We ought not to murmur over our health, because God is what? Because God is sovereign. We can trust Him. He knows what He's doing, and He's doing what He knows is best. Your job and mine is to begin and to continue a lifelong project known as Operation Praise. Operation Praise means an end to murmuring, because every time you start to murmur that the past was glorious, instead you begin to praise God for the glory of His salvation and the glory that's yet to come. Instead of murmuring over your job, praise Him that you have one. Whenever we'd murmur over our time, stop and praise Him instead that He's given us time as a present to be shared, not a commodity to be hoarded. Whenever we're tempted to murmur about the church, praise Him instead that we live in a country where we can have a church. When we would murmur over the high cost of discipleship, why not break forth instead in an anthem of praise that He has counted us worthy to be called disciples, and praise Him for the price He paid? And when we feel our bodies begin to ache and see disease taking its toll, instead of murmuring, why not just praise Him for what He's doing? He's changing our perspective, He's changing our progress, and He's making His body work because ours doesn't. What a God we have. Oh, what a God we have. So worthy to be praised. We look upon the way He works and we but stand amazed. The very things that cripple us, that dot with grief our story, become to Him but polished stones to best reflect His glory. The very thing man seems to hate that causes us to complain, the pressures and the problems, the things that cause us pain, the things that make us murmur, the crises we so hate, are drops of mercy from our God designed to make us great. Oh, what a God we have. May we His power proclaim. Instead of murmuring, may our tongues but live to praise His name. Let's pray. Father, give us the grace to cease murmuring and complaining, and to make every situation that comes into our lives at the hand of a sovereign God a cause of praise. May we cease murmuring over problems in the church. May we cease murmuring over the cost of discipleship. May we cease murmuring over the way we feel. May we rather begin praising, thanking, giving glory and honor to Jesus for everything that happens in our lives. And in so doing, may our testimony, like shockwaves, reach out to a world about us that's longing to see a difference, that's longing to hear a difference, that does not need to hear murmuring. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.